We've been walking through the mysteries of the kingdom, living in the already and not yet. And today's text comes from Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. And so we pray that the Lord adds a blessing to his word. So in our meditation text, we started in Psalm 89, and we ended our meditation text at verse 11. And the psalmist declared that the heavens belong to God. And then he said, the earth also belongs to God, and the world, and all that is in the world, that also belongs to God as well. And if all of this is true, we take a look at the implications of that verse, and we have to rethink this notion. Like, if everything belongs to God, then that means that nothing really belongs to us. And first, we think about our bodies. The scripture tells us that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price, therefore we honor God with our bodies. And then we think about our monies and our possessions and all of those things, they belong to God as well. And if this is true, then it makes us stewards. It makes us managers of what God has entrusted to us, his people. And stewards are to be found faithful. And so if we are created then to glorify and enjoy God, that means that we're doing it now twofold. We're glorifying and enjoying God with all that we are and with all that we have. And so when we live our lives this way, it cuts against the grain of our selfishness, and it opens up the door for sacrificial living because we understand the implications of the gospel. Now, this sounds really good in principle, does it not? But it is so hard in practice. It is tough because of our human nature and because of the cultural norms. However, with the Holy Spirit's help, we can and will overcome. And so we're looking at our parable this morning, and what we're going to find is a steward who did not do a very good job of managing his master's money. In fact, he was fired. But he devised a plan for his recovery, and he managed to pull it off. And what follows is a strange commendation from the master and teaching points from our Lord on what proper stewardship entails. So we're going to walk through this parable together. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth for us, for our edification, and also for our obedience. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then let's look to his word. Lord, we ask that you would make your word a swift word this morning, passing from the ear to the heart and from the heart to the lip in conversation. And Lord, as the rains do not return empty, so neither may your word, but may it accomplish that for which it is given. The strengthening of our faith, Lord, the assurance of our salvation, and for our obedience to your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the chapter preceding our text, in chapter 15 of Luke, we see that Jesus, he tells three well-known parables to the Pharisees and also to the religious leaders. One of lost sheep, lost coin, and also a lost son, or the prodigal son. And in telling these three parables, Jesus is making it emphatically clear, and he's establishing the fact to these cold, hard religious elite that lost people matter to God. And so now we open up to chapter 16, and Jesus turns his attention to his disciples, and he's about to now give a lesson on stewardship. So we're looking at verse 1 right here. In this opening verse, Jesus says that there was a rich man. This rich man had a manager, someone who was in charge of his affairs, in charge of the household. And on this particular day, the master receives and he hears of charges that this steward is wasting his possessions. So he calls him in to answer these charges. He says, "What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." In our modern vernacular, that means that this man got a pink slip. He was fired. And what's more, he had to give an account of his poor stewardship. And so realizing his plight now, he asks himself a question. What shall I do since my master is taking my management away from me? And he quickly realizes two unsuitable solutions. Like, I'm not strong enough to do manual labor, far be it from me. And I am just way too proud to beg. And then it suddenly dawns on him what he should do. So we look here in verse 4, I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their homes. And so he summons his master's debtors to himself. And we don't know how many debtors there were, but we get a chance to sit in on the business meeting that took place between two master's debtors. And so the first master's debtor, he says, how much do you owe my master? I owe him 100 measures of oil. Modern day equivalent, we're talking about 800 gallons of oil. Quickly take your bill and write it for 50. So he says to the second debtor, how much do you owe the master? About 100 measures of wheat, about 1,000 bushels. Quickly take your bill and write it for 80. So here we have this steward now that's being accused of wasting his master's possessions. He's received the pink slip, and after weighing his options, he realizes that he needs to look out for his future. So he seeks to endear himself to his master's debtors so that when he is finally let go from his job, they will receive him into their homes. Like, now many commentators, they wrestle with the ethics surrounding the steward's business practices. And the question on the table is, was this steward acting for the good of the master, or was he acting out of self-interest? That's the question on the table. Some would assert that he simply removed all of the interest that the master levied on his debtors. That was not allowable by law. So he was bringing his master in line with the law, but he was also making himself look good with his creditors, removing the interest. Some say he withheld the commissions that was due him as the steward. So the master didn't take a hit, rather he took the hit. And he was the, and he also looked good to his master's debtors. And then some would say that he just simply lowered the debt and he shortchanged his master. But it doesn't matter what view you take, we can all agree that the steward's motive is clear. He's acting for the good of his future. He's warming up to his master's debtors in hope that they will do the same to him when he is finally let go. And we can clearly see from this parable that this guy is shady. Like he gets caught red-handed, wasting his master's possessions. And now it seems as if he's using his master's debtors for his desired ends. Man, but you gotta admit that he is pretty clever. Although shady, he is clever. Now, that does not mean that you condone his actions whatsoever, but you do concede that he has put an ingenious plan together in order to secure his future. Now, what happens next in this parable is that it takes a real sharp right-hand turn. And if you're not holding on to the handlebars, you're going to fly right off. And so we look right here in verse 8. And the master, we read, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Okay. He got commended. But notice, he was not commended for his dishonesty. Rather, he was commended for his shrewdness. And then this is how Jesus ends the parable. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And can you imagine the look on their faces as Jesus began to pinch their toes with this accusation? Like, excuse us, Lord? And like this same accusation, this same indictment, it should also pinch our toes as well. Because what Jesus is saying, that those in this world who are bent toward darkness, they are shrewder than we are. And what makes this indictment sting all the more is because we are the sons and daughters of light. We are the alert ones in this world. We are the sober ones in this world. We are the children of day, because we have been rescued from the darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. And so what Jesus seems to be saying is, if the people of this world, if they exercise shrewdness, like sensibility, wisdom, thoughtfulness, and prudence in securing their earthly future, how much more should we, the Christians, in securing our heavenly future? Now, that does sound like we get to heaven on our works, does it not? But if we are in Christ, it means that we have been sealed by the precious Holy Spirit, and our inheritance is guaranteed. It is being kept for us in heaven, and it awaits us. But just like this unjust steward, we will have to give an account for our stewardship of God's resources while we were here on earth. Church, there is absolutely no way around it. So what we want to do now then is just take Jesus's words to heart, as he will now give us some lessons on what proper stewardship entails in the kingdom of God. And we see that proper stewardship, it entails being shrewd with worldly wealth. It entails faithfulness with worldly wealth. And it entails having mastery over worldly wealth. So let's take a look at this first lesson that our Lord is teaching us. That proper stewardship entails being shrewd with worldly wealth. Looking in verse 9, and Jesus is speaking with authority. I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Like Jesus is saying, the only thing that we should imitate from this dishonest steward is his shrewdness, not his dishonesty. And we don't use the shrewdness, we don't employ it for self-interest. Rather, we use the unrighteous wealth, the worldly wealth, for righteous means, and that is gaining eternal friendships who will welcome us into heavenly dwellings. Now, when Jesus uses this word, unrighteous wealth, he's not saying that money inherently is unrighteous. One commentator put it this way, that money itself is value neutral. It can be used for either good or evil purposes. Rather, it's the injustice that's associated with accumulating money that speaks to its unrighteousness. And so we have to face it in this life, that we all one day will die. And when we die, we cannot take that 5 or 6 figure salary with us. And so what Jesus is saying is, be shrewd with the money entrusted to your care right now. Spend it wisely. In this case, spend it in making eternal friendships. Put it into something valuable that will last into eternity. Now, this reminds me, right off the bat as I'm studying, this reminds me of a dated song. And some would even say that the song is kind of corny. But the song is very profound, and it kind of fits in what we're talking about here. The song is by Ray Bolts. Thank you for giving to... Come on, Tampa Covenant, wake up now. It's by Ray Bolts, and it's the song of a man who had a dream that he died. And then he went to heaven, and while he was in heaven, he witnessed his friend being welcomed into heaven by all of the people that he helped while he was on earth. And some of the verses in this song, it speaks to what we're talking about in our text today. Then another man stood before you and said, remember the time. A missionary came to your church and his pictures made you cry. You didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. Jesus took the gift you gave, and that's why I'm here today. And then the refrain, thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave. Another verse. One by one they came, far as the eyes could see. Each life somehow touched by your generosity. Little things that you had done, sacrifices made, unnoticed on the earth, in heaven now proclaimed. And then, of course, the refrain once again, which the TCC choir will not sing this morning. It's okay. Like the song tells of a person's sacrificial giving despite the humble means. The investment was not a large investment. It was a small investment, but it was invested shrewdly. It was invested wisely into something of eternal value, and it resulted in changed lives, because that's what our Lord calls us to do. And so we look into our checkbooks, and then we ask ourselves the question, am I invested heavily in the eternal friendship bucket? Or am I invested too heavily in the material gain bucket? And what does it look like? Practically speaking, what does that look like? In our narthex, our staff put together a few of these brochures, bulletins. They're in the narthex, and we're still working on cleaning up some of the things, but in these bulletins, it's entitled Tampa Covenant Church Missions, Outreach, and City Groups. This booklet breaks down how our covenant community is using worldly wealth to change lives through the gospel. We open up the page and we see that we're doing that by supporting 9 international missionaries, 4 local missionaries, 7 locally supported organizations, 8 outreach initiatives from this church, and of course, the launching of city groups. And this Wednesday, as Lou has already indicated, our city groups will be discussing and hosting 2 college ministries, RUF, as well as Navigators, and of course, the Dorothy Thomas School right next door. In supporting these gospel initiatives, local and international, with our tithes and our offerings, we as a church are investing towards spiritual gain. And that simply means that we are investing so that lives will change, that someday those whom we have invested in will welcome us into our heavenly dwellings. And can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. The second lesson that Jesus gives us is that proper stewardship, it entails faithfulness with worldly wealth. Looking at verse 10, Jesus continues and he says, he who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Sounds much like a proverb. And can you note the parallelism in it? You're faithful in little, you're faithful in much. Dishonest in little, dishonest in much. And so if it sounds like a proverb, then if we treat it like a proverb, then we recognize that it does call for some exceptions, because proverbs are not ironclad promises. It is possible for some to slip through the crack. In other words, someone can be like faithless and dishonest in the little thing. And then when they get on the grand stage, their integrity comes out and their faithfulness comes out. And we see that it looks really good before men, but the Lord sees right through that hypocrisy. And it's only a matter of time before that person's character is exposed. So Jesus goes on here now in verses 11 and 12. He applies the same principle from verse 10 concerning faithful in the little and dishonesty in a little, and that proverb, he applies that now to verses 11 and 12, to our money, and also to our possessions. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? These are some hard sayings from our Lord. If you're being unfaithful with unrighteous wealth, with worldly wealth, with your money and your possessions, how can you expect to have true riches? If you're not being faithful in something that belongs to someone else, how can you expect to have your own? And the answer is that we can't. Because right in the here and now, we see that every single thing that we have belongs to the Lord. And he is the one who calls us to faithfully steward what he has entrusted to our care. Our money and our finances, those are the little things that we're called to be faithful to. And they may seem big to us, but they are little compared to the true riches that the Lord has in store for us in the kingdom of heaven. All we have in this here and the now is what God has given to us to steward toward his glory. You see, because if we don't look at what we have, our money and our possessions, in terms of stewardship, we will never, ever get it. So if a person says that, you know, I can't afford to give to charitable organizations, to give to charity right now, or I can't afford to give a tithe to the church, I can't afford to give offerings to the church because things are just really tight. But then when I start earning more money, then I'll go ahead and do that. But Jesus is saying that's not the kind of faithfulness that he's looking for in a disciple. He's saying that the time for faithfulness is not when we start earning more money. It's not when we get the new job. It's not when we pay off the bill. The time for faithfulness with what's been entrusted to us is right now. Now, many of us, if not all in this room, at some point in our life, we have struggled with faithfulness in this area of our lives. And for those who have gotten past the struggle, you realize the sufficiency of God's grace, and you can testify to that. And for those who are currently in the struggle, God's grace is still sufficient, but God, he has not lowered the bar. And one thing that we know is that life can be brutal on our finances. Brutal. But when things get tough, we have to remember the promises of God. That faithfulness with our money and our possessions in this life, it does not guarantee us a windfall of financial blessings in this life. But it absolutely guarantees us a windfall of true riches in the life to come. And we have to know that not only in our head, but we have to also believe that in our hearts. And so Jesus, he says here that we can't serve God and money. Third and final lesson, let me get back to my notes. The third and final lesson that Jesus gives concerning proper stewardship is that we must master worldly wealth. We cannot allow worldly wealth to master us. This is what Jesus says in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Like there, another hard saying from our Lord. Like there is no gray area in this issue. To truly love one master is to hate the other. It's impossible to love both. Remember, money is not inherently evil. It is the love of money that sprouts the root of evil in man, causing the craving for things in this world, to buy things in this world that do not translate into eternity. Jesus is clear then that Now, church, we cannot serve God and money. To love anything more than God is idolatry. And if we build our lives on idols, they will crush us. And if possessions and money become the idols of our choice, it will not only crush us, but it will eat us from the inside out. And it will manifest itself in stinginess, in pride, and also in greed. Because what goes down inside the heart and resides in the heart, at some point in time, it has got to make its way out. And when it makes its way out, it's not very pretty. We read in scripture that our hearts are deceitfully wicked and they're desperately sick. And who can know them? If we are storing the wrong kinds of treasures in our heart, what it simply tells us is that we will ignore the needs around us. And so how do we prevent and how do we free ourselves from this form of idolatry? When it comes to our money and when it comes to our finances, we do it through generosity. We start by asking questions. We ask questions that only we can answer. Am I being generous with the resources that God has entrusted to my care? And we don't have to look over and gauge how someone else's generosity and gauge how we can be generous based on someone else's generosity or the lack thereof. Rather, we are called to cry out to God, Lord, search my heart and know my thoughts. Because if we're gauging how generous we should be based on another person's generosity, and if we're trying to white knuckle our generosity, we're going to fail. And the reason why we're going to fail is because we have not experienced a heart change. It's only when we ask the Lord to grant us a heart of compassion to see and to contribute to the needs around us, only then will we loosen up this grip on money and answer the call to generosity. You see, when we do this, we will not be relying on our ability to be more generous. Rather, we will be relying on the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives to continue the good work that He has wrought in us in Christ. So how generous then should we be? Listen to C.S. Lewis's take. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. I love this quote for one reason, because it messes with me. I always find myself agreeing with this quote and disagreeing with this quote all at the same time. And if you share that same sentiment, then you are not alone. But we don't throw up our hands in the air and say, I can't do this. Because with the Spirit's help, yes, we can. And how do we do this? We start small. Faithfulness in the little things. Like, we don't have to have that cup of Starbucks every day. We do not have to go out to eat five nights a week. Now, don't say anything. You're gonna tell on yourself. And there are other little sacrifices that we can make in our lives in seeking to become more generous. You see, if we are intentional in the small sacrifices, then it leads to greater sacrifices, which then lead to greater acts of generosity. But we don't define these greater acts of generosity by the amount of money that we give. We define these greater acts of generosity based on the change of heart that has resulted from our growth in grace. It's about the heart. And so then now we can say we know the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because although he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. In other words, in sum, you know that you are filthy, filthy rich in Christ. And when you know that you are filthy rich in Christ, money is not your master. Christ is. You see, in Jesus Christ, we see the fulfillment, the perfect fulfillment of kingdom citizenship. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the shrewdness of God, the wisdom of God, the sensibility of God, the prudence of God. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the faithfulness of God. And Jesus Christ generously gave all that he had for you and for me. So we go back and we look at the story and we recall this unjust steward. And we remember that he lowered some debts to the man that owed the 100 measures of oil. He lowered it by 50%. To those who owed the 100 measures of wheat, lowered it by 20%. And we can only assume that it secured his future in the here and now on earth. But God, in sending Jesus Christ to die a death that we deserve as a penalty for our sin, he didn't reduce our debt. He canceled our debt 100%. And he raised us to new life in Jesus Christ, and he seated us with him in heavenly places. Therefore, our future is sure and secure. Church, we are not our own. We fully belong to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all of our sins with his precious blood. And everything that we have and all that we are, it belongs to him. And so as a gracious response for what our Lord has done for us in Christ, let us honor him by stewarding well all that he has entrusted to our care for his glory and for his glory alone. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today. And Lord, we are thankful that everything belongs to you. And we are humbled, Lord, that you have entrusted it to us. Help us, Lord, to spend wisely. Help us to spend faithfully, Lord. And help us to be generous with what you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.